of everything they had and a little more. He said, but in the New Testament, they sold everything they had and laid it at the apostles' feet. He said, now here are my feet. He said, I think it'll only take you 2 weeks to liquidate all your assets. And when you do, you can come lay it at my feet. Don't mess with the preacher on Monday morning. Now, seriously, I honestly don't know why there should be even a debate about this or why it needs to. It's not rocket science and it doesn't need to be a long, drawn out conversation. God said, give tithes. We give tithes. God said, give offerings. We give offerings. And then to top it all off, God said, I want you to prove me now and do it. It's the only time in the Bible that God, with a promise, says, prove me. The only time. And the only time with the promise that he says, prove me, and then says, I will open unto you the windows of heaven. Why fight against yourself? Why argue with God? I want the windows of heaven open unto me as blessings in my life as a result of me putting a priority on giving to God. Don't you? And if you don't know it and you haven't experienced it and you don't understand it, I can guarantee you there's a whole world of blessing that God wants upon your life, and He will if you'll prove Him and you'll give tithes and offerings. Now notice, this is the other time where tithes and, or where windows of heaven are mentioned. Here in 2 Kings chapter number 7. Notice what the text says, 2 Kings chapter 7. It says, then a Lord on whose hand, verse 2, then a Lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. Now, how many of you tonight know that you need the windows of heaven in your life? How many of you know that? I'll tell you, if you don't know that, it's a good night to learn it. That we can't move, we can't succeed spiritually or prosper eternally unless we have the windows of heaven opened in our lives. And for a few moments tonight, I want to preach to you on the subject, when we need the windows of heaven opened. When we need the of heaven open. Gentlemen, just put me right on the center mic. Could you do that? If you'll put me on the center mic, it'll take care of all our problems. 2 Kings chapter number 7. I want us to begin our context all the way back in 2 Kings chapter number 6 and verse 24. 2 Kings chapter number 6 and verse 24. Please notice what our text says. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. Now, this was not the first time that Syria had come down against Samaria or Israel. That would be the 10 northern tribes. And it wouldn't be the last. The enemies of God live in Syria in Bible times. And quite frankly, in some respects, they're there now. But here the Bible says in 2 Kings chapter 6 that Ben-Hadad, who was a wicked, godless, pagan, idolatrous king, came down with his army against this city in Samaria, where it was the capital, where the king was residing, where the people had as their treasure trove and headquarters. And I want to divide our thoughts mainly up into three categories. We'll spend a good bit of time on the first, but I want you to notice, number one, we need the windows of heaven open when there is an unbelievable situation. When there is an unbelievable situation. Now, in this text, there is an unbelievable situation. And it doesn't take much to look around and see that it mirrors our modern culture. Notice, we need the windows of heaven when there is an unbelievable situation. In verse number 24, it says that Ben-Hadad, that is the enemy of God, the enemy of Israel, came down against Samaria and besieged Samaria. I want you to notice the enemy had surrounded the city. The enemy had surrounded the city. He besieged Samaria. Notice verse number 25. And there was a great famine in Samaria. Number two, they were at a place of great want.
We know we're defining now this unbelievable situation. If you will, we're pulling back the veil on the portrait that's before us. We notice that the enemy had surrounded the city. And number two, we notice that there was a time of great want. Now, folks, it says here there was a famine. This is a strategy, age-old strategy, especially done in Bible times, and even all the way up to near modern areas where they would surround the city. They would cut off the supply going in and cut off the supply going out. Cut off any food going in and cut off any messages going out. And there was, as a result, a famine. There is a famine in this world right now. And I would say, venture to say, there's a famine in Indianapolis. A famine in Indianapolis. It's not a famine of bread, nor of water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. A few years ago, God began to burden my heart to do something more specific in this matter of evangelizing America. I've been traveling for 2 decades now in church after church after church, preaching about 45 different meetings a year all across this country. And I began to be so burdened about our own country. Every year, Brother Fielder, I'd take a missions trip outside the continental United States and have for the last 20 years. The Lord's allowed me to be in about 24 different foreign countries preaching the gospel. And many times, especially in a third world country, the harvest is so much more abundant than you might have in a whole year of meetings in America. But I began to think about this whole thing that God had me born in America, not in another place. He had me born in America, and as a result, He sent me to America, and I don't want to get in an airplane and fly to some other place around the world and fly over city after city after city that doesn't have the gospel really given to it. And it bothers me that a good many Bible-believing churches 10, 15, 20 years ago left the city, left it, just abandoned it. Do you want to know where the liberals are moving right now? The city. Building lofts. Big time money. In fact, all the rich, yuppie millennials are moving right back into the city. And I just wonder to myself, what if many of these churches had decided they're going to stay with a gospel witness right in the middle of the city? I said, by God's grace, we're going to go. I don't know how we're going to do it, but we're going to do it. And so I began to be burdened. Our first tent meeting that we had was in the spring of 2016. And I went to Minnesota and I said, well, I need a place to go. I need some churches to work with. So I got together with 5 churches. Of course, Pastor Monty has told you that we grew up in Minnesota. And every time, Brother Monty, I drive across the Minnesota border and drive into the cities, my heart gets burdened because I can drive past one city after another that doesn't have an independent Bible-believing Baptist church. And I'll tell you, it was completely avoidable. Years ago, when Richard V. Clearwaters was the pastor of Fourth Baptist Church and started Central, he was under the tutelage of W.B. Riley. And W.B. Riley would get up before his Northwestern College students and he'd say, men, go west, go west, go west. There's no churches out west. After a while, after several years, you could get off every train station in North and South Dakota, and every train station and stop, there'd be a Northwestern College graduate pastoring a church that he had started or had begun to pastor there in that area. And God began to move. And this whole city of Minneapolis and St. Paul could have been reached with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ if men, and I'd sadly say some preachers, hadn't frittered around with some puny little politic games that don't accomplish anything, and Christians had been a little bit more concerned about padding their eternal bank account than padding their own temporary bank account and their own materialistic pleasure, packing their 3 or 4 car garages with whatever kind of fancy car they could buy. It just burdens my heart. So I said, I'm going to go to Minneapolis and St. Paul. I called a tent rental company and I said, hey, I said, I want to get a tent, seat about 200-300. I said, I want to rent a tent. I need it for about 2 weeks. I said, I'm going to come with a team. We're going to blitz the area. We're going to pass out gospel tracts. I said, I need to rent a tent. I said, I need you to give me a price. Now, when we went, we called it the Minnesota Mission. But when we left, we called it the Minnesota Miracle because that's exactly what it was. He sent me an email the next day. He said, I'll tell you what. He said, I'll rent you a tent, 40 by 60, for $2,200. Ended up being $2,800. He said, that's what I would normally charge for 1 day of a wedding rental, and I'm getting it for 2.5 weeks. I said, hallelujah. God's in this. I called a realtor. I don't know anybody up there as far as exact realtors. I said, I need a place to put this tent. I said, I need you to help me. He said, praise God. We need an old-fashioned tent meeting in the cities. And I said, who are you? Huh? I was fired up. That doesn't take much to fuel my fire. I was fired up. So we got a place to put our tent. We ended up putting it right there in a city block in St. Paul, Minnesota. We were there just a few days and we started passing out literature. We had 35,000 pieces of literature to pass out personally that had the gospel on it. I was walking down a street that was about two blocks away from where the tent was parked. It was a fairly affluent street. There was a car that didn't look like it belonged right there. And there was a teenage girl in the driver's seat and her younger brother in the back seat playing video games. I began to give her the gospel. I said, young lady, we're here with the gospel tent. We want to give you an invitation. I said, have you ever heard John 3:16? She said, no. I thought, this is a little shocking. I said, have you ever heard of John 3:16? She said, no. Now, folks, it might be helpful for us to stop and look at America the way it is, not the way we think it used to be. This is not some far off corner of Nepal. This is right in the cities of the United States of America. You know what they call Minneapolis? Little Mogadishu. You know why? Because it's flooded with Somalians. And last year or 2 years ago, there was an election in Minneapolis and no one at the election spoke English. It was all Somalian. I know that's hard for somebody here in Midtown America, Indianapolis, to completely comprehend, but it's so. It's so. Folks that need to be reached. And do you know what there is? There's a famine of the Word of God. Somebody's got to reach our neighbor, our community, our cities with the gospel of Jesus Christ and get burdened about it and so fired up about it that we're not going to let some carnal Christian give us a crossways look and quench our fire. Somebody's got to change this situation. The only way to change the future is to disturb the present. Notice what it says, 2 Kings 6 and verse 25. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it. Watch it. Until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. Hear it. They were surrounded by the enemy. They were in a place of great want. Number 3, they were trading what was valuable for what was worthless. Let me repeat it. They were trading what was valuable for what was worthless. He said, preacher, how so? They were buying a fourth part of a cab of dove's dung. Yes, that's what you wipe off your windshield in the summer. For 5 pieces of silver. Now, I don't know if it completely equates, but a tried an ounce of silver right now is worth about $18 or so. So we're knocking on the door of $100 for a little piece of dove's dung to eat. And then for well into the hundreds of dollars, they were selling a donkey's head. Now, I hunt. I love to hunt. I've been watching these flocks of geese and ducks fly everywhere. And I'm wondering if they allow you to shoot a shotgun inside the city limits in February. But anyway, I'm wondering about these things. I can tell you when you hunt deer, I can think about getting the meat from the back strap and the tenderloin and the back part, the hams and the shoulders. I'm not thinking about the head at all unless it's a 10-point that I can mount. I'm not thinking about it to eat. What can you eat off the head? A little bit of the neck muscles, a little bit of the jaw, not much. What can you get from the head? The tongue, maybe the brain if you're into that sort of thing. And here they're trading in the hundreds of dollars for a donkey's head. Hear it. Trading what is valuable for what is worthless. Here's a man that attends Faith Baptist Church. He's got a wife and a family and a job and a ministry and a pastor that loves him and preaches the Word of God. And he trades it all in for a few moments of pleasure with some immoral relationship. Here's a lady that has a family with children and a husband that loves her and cares for her. And she trades it all in for a career or for some quick fling. Trading what is valuable for what is worthless. Here is a preacher that has the Word of God and an opportunity to preach the Word of God and a pulpit and a congregation that would follow him. And what does he do? He sells out to the contemporary big box church crowd. What is he doing? He's trading what is valuable for what is worthless. You see it all the time amongst Christians, trading what is valuable for what is worthless. Hundreds of dollars for a donkey's head. Notice, please, verse number 26. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." Verse 27, and he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press?" Watch this now. They were at the end of their resource. The end of their resources. They had nothing. Now, the last person that you want to run dry is the king. You want him to have supply so that at least he can make decisions on his own for the country. The last person you want to run dry is the king, so that at least he can have some storehouse to dole out and ration to the inhabitants of the city at the very last few hours of the city's life, hoping for hope that there'll be rescue. The king didn't have anything. The lady that saw him walking on the wall said, "Help, my lord, O king." He said, "Where am I going to help you from? The barn press? It's empty. The wine press? It's dry." Now I want to say something. If you're here tonight and you've realized you're at the end of your resources as a Christian and you can't, that's a good place to be as long as you'll move quickly to this fact: God can. Christians, it's not healthy or sensible for you to stay basking in the fact that you can't. You know that. Everybody else knows that. But God can. He has an unlimited resource. He can help you get to victory. He can help you live in a conquering sort of mode. He can help you conquer sin, personal temptation in your life. And are you listening? If you're here tonight and you're not saved, one of the best places for you to start is to admit, "I can't save myself. I'm at the end of my resource. I can't work my way to heaven. I can't pilgrimage my way to heaven. I can't get myself baptized so that I can earn my way to heaven. I can't." And then run to Jesus, who's the only one who can save your soul. But now watch. He had nothing. Verse 28. He kind of shrugged and said unto her, "What aileth thee?" And she answered, "This woman said unto me, give thy son, and we will eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son." I bet some of you didn't even know that was in the Bible. But there it is in black and white. Are you ready? They were surrounded by this enemy. They were in a place of want, trading what was valuable for what is worthless, at the end of their resources, and then, watch it, they were exalting human appetite above life itself. They were exalting human appetite above life itself. This is done or past fame in American history, not a bright hour in our nation's annals. But it's so. You said, "Preacher, you mean these ladies agreed that because they didn't have anything in the cupboards, they'd eat their kids?" Yes. And when one surrendered her kid and said the next day, "What's for lunch? Your son?" And the other lady had hid her son, they went to complaining. Listen to me carefully. Most people in the pew have little to no idea the extent of complex, crazy problems that are brought to the preacher on a regular basis in our society. But they're just like this. Does it seem to you like it seems to me? This world has gone mad. Some days I wake up, look at the news and say, "Where am I? Am I in Alice in Wonderland? Up is down and down is up and right is wrong and wrong is right. Boys don't even know which way to go when it comes to a bathroom. Girls don't know which one to go into. Is there something wrong with this old wicked world?" Yes, when you turn your back on God and won't believe God, you'll believe any crazy thing that comes down the pike. And hear it. Now they're exalting human appetite above life itself. You hear me with your ears wide open and the volume turned way up, and you can quote me on this. I hate abortion from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet and the little part in between. I hate it with a passion. And I think it's an abomination that our nation has sanctioned the murder of 10 times more than were killed at the Holocaust. You mark it down. America will not be held guiltless. You can stand before God someday and say, "Well, Lord, I voted every 2 years. And I'll tell you, both the Republicans and the Democrats are sorry rascals and they're culpable. They could have ended this thing 40 years ago if they'd have wanted to. But I'll tell you something that's behind abortion. You know what it is? It's adultery. If there were no adultery, if there was no adultery or fornication, there wouldn't be abortion to cover their sin and get rid of the consequences. You know what it is? Exalting human appetite above life itself. Notice what it says in verse 29. It says, "So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. And it came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes." Hear it. "They were at a place of great despair. And as he passed by upon the wall, the people looked and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh." In other words, when he went out to take this walk on the wall, he was so distressed, so distraught that under his royal robe, he put sackcloth. You know what they use sackcloth for in the Bible? To carry dirty vegetables, to carry garbage. Excuse me. To carry human excrement. And when the people stood on the floor of the city streets and looked up on the wall, they could see the sackcloth. They were at a place of great despair. And then, notice verse 31. "Then he said, God, do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. And the king sent a man from before him, but ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, see how this son of a murderer has sent to take away mine head. Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door, and hold him fast, that the door is not the sound of his master's feet behind him. And while he yet talked with him, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer?" That's the message sent from the king, trying to get to the prophet. Hear it. They are surrounded by the city. They're in a place of want, trading what is valuable for what is worthless. They are at the end of their resources. They've exalted human appetite above life itself. They're in a place of total despair. And to top it off, they blame the preacher. And God himself. Now, does that mirror our society? It's like we pulled it right off a Drudge Report, right off of USA Today. It's an unbelievable situation. And you hear me. If you think just because a new political party is in, and thank God we have the president we have, but if you think that just because we have this kind of president, everything's all peachy keen, you've got another thing coming. We have a space of grace, and we better wake up not just to political needs, but we better fall on our face and beg God for revival. Secondly, I want you to notice an unlikely solution. Look at it. 2 Kings 7, verse 1. "Then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord." Where's he saying this? He's saying this to the people that are in his house. He's saying this through the door to the messenger that's trying to take him and accost him and take him to the king and kill him. He said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. By the way, when you're in an unbelievable situation, this is always the best place to start. Whatever got us in a mess, which was getting away from the Word of God, is not going to get us out of the mess, getting away from the Word of God. Whenever we're in a mess, it's more than likely traced back to the fact that we've gotten out of the Bible and away from the Scripture, and away from the truths of the Word of God, or we've forgotten what's been passed down. So here was what Elisha says, hear ye the Word of the Lord. That's why preaching is paramount at Faith Baptist Church. That's why you need to be reading your Bible every day. That's why you need to be gathering your family around the truths of Scripture. That's why we need to have Scripture memory. That's why the Bible is so important, because this society has discarded it and we're now reaping the consequences. What does he say? Hear ye the word of the Lord. Notice verse number 1. "Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." Verse 2. "Then a Lord on whose hand the king leaned," was obviously there talking to Elisha. I can just see him as he answered the man of God and said, "If the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?" He was asking this question and using this phrase in total doubt, total unbelief. And he said, that is Elisha, "Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof." That's a fact. Notice number 2, there's an unlikely solution. Look at verse 3. Now, all of a sudden, it seems like the text takes a strange turn. Off subject, off topic, random, it seems. Verse 3. And there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, "Why sit we here until we die?" You know what I'm praying? I'm praying some people here will say, "Why sit we here until we die?" I'm praying some people will not be satisfied with the material wealth and the blessing and prosperity that God's given you and say, "Why sit we here until we die? Why sit we here until our children and our grandchildren die? Why sit we here until our whole nation dies and goes to hell in a handbasket? Why?" Verse number 4. If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city. They're assessing the circumstances and what steps they need to take. And we shall die there, verse number 4. And if we sit still here, we die also. So go into the city, there's a famine, we die. Stay here, we're going to die because of starvation, we die. Verse number 4. Now therefore come and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. You know what they do? They're assessing the risk of faith. Now I just feel sorry for any person that doesn't step out by faith and obey the Lord. I just feel sorry for you. If you've got to have it all worked out on your little spreadsheet and your little QuickBooks and your little budget, you got to have everything coming in and going out just so, and it's all got to be on paper before you make a move. I just feel sorry for you. I feel sorry for you if you can't ever step out by faith and honor God with your finances, or step out by faith and say, "I'm going to take a missions trip with Brother Fielder and see what it's actually like in some of these third world countries. I'm going to step out by faith and I'm going to honor God and go into an area in Avon or in Danville or in Plainfield or whatever that doesn't have the gospel. I'm going to step out by faith and give this gospel track. I'm going to step out by faith and honor the Lord and increase my prayer life." I just feel sorry for somebody that doesn't, because I'll tell you, there's a measure of risk that goes along with faith. It is absolutely inextricably tied to it. They said, if we stay here, we die. If we go to the city, we die. Let's fall to the host of the Syrians. There's a 50-50 chance we'll either die or we'll live. Now, we went to Minnesota, and you know what God did? Miracles. Miracle after miracle after miracle. We were pulling permits, and God worked in mighty ways. In fact, the police officer, Anthony Nakula, called me the Friday before the whole meeting was to start, the first Friday of the time we were there. He said, "I told you it was a $50 block party permit." He said, "I hate to tell you this, but it's $50 a day. He said, "So it's $650, something like that?" He said, I'm sorry. He said, "We can just settle up Monday." I said, "No, sir." And I said, "I'm not letting anything impede this meeting. I'll pay for it myself if I have to." I said, "We're on our way right now." We weren't even a mile away from the tent location when a preacher called from North Carolina, one of the evangelists involved, and said, "We're sending a check for $1,000. God met the need. God met the need. I was talking to Jake DeAndre, and I said, "Now, Jake, we're going to do one of these meetings." And I said, "How many printed pieces of material do you think we should send out?" He said, "Well, we did one of these down in Georgia, two of them, and we printed 10,000 pieces of material each time and only got rid of 5,000. I said, "I think we need to print more." He said, "Let's just print 5,000. I said, "No, we're going to print 35,000. He said, "What?" He said, "Are you crazy?" I said, "35,000 is what it is. St. Paul has more people than Georgia, where we were at." I said, "Let's do it." He said, "Okay." So we printed 35. You know, folks, we got rid of all but about 2,000 pieces of literature all over St. Paul, all over, just sowing seed, sowing seed, sowing seed. Five independent Baptist churches worked together. That's a miracle in and of itself. Then you know what happened? We had 45 people saved during that week. It was just amazing what God did. I mean, one miracle after another. So at the end of the tent meeting, I said to the guy that rented us the tent, I said, "Hey, have you ever thought about selling one of these tents?" He said, "I'll sell you this one." I said, "How much?" He thought for a moment. He said, "I bought it for new $20,000 in 2009. He said, "I'm about to list it online for $9,500. He said, "I'll tell you what." He said, "I'll sell you the tent and the trailer to haul it for $6,800. I said, "Let me pray about it." Yes. Bought the tent. Wow. Now I got a big tent. What do I do with this thing? Well, we go set it up and we're going to have a meeting. So now we're going to go to the Northeast. We went to the Northeast this last year. You know, ladies and gentlemen, we were only supposed to stay for the 2 weeks prior to Memorial Day. We ended up staying 5 weeks. It was beyond anything I've ever experienced here in America. It was amazing. Just amazing what God did. Over and over and over, there were miracles. But there would not have been if we hadn't stepped out by faith. We didn't have the money ahead of time, but God provided. God provided and then some to meet the budget and the needs of the meeting and the evangelist. It was just a miracle what God did. The pastor that God led us to in March of 2017, we were going to go to another city. He wanted us to go to Worcester, Massachusetts. It looks like Worcester, like Worcester sauce. It's not that. It's Worcester. And if you ever say Worcester, they're going to laugh you out of town. It's Worcester, Massachusetts. We're going to Worcester, Massachusetts. That's how you say it. And so we went to Worcester, Massachusetts. And this guy, Chris Casey, had been saved in prison. He got out of prison. He went to Bible college. Can anybody say amen right there? That's just wonderful. He graduated from Bible college and he went off to this church. Anyway, God brought him to this church. This church was founded 130 years ago in part by D.L. Moody. It was just an amazing thing. He said, now, Brother Dwight, he said, I haven't had a revival meeting, not because I'm against it. He said, it's just I know our church budget. He said, it used to be our church had five of the wealthiest people in all of Worcester, Massachusetts. He said, now we have 25 of the poorest. The whole demographic of the city had changed. I said, well, have you ever thought about just selling this location and moving out? He said, I have, but I just can't do it. God won't let me. I've got to stay here. Major drug area. So now we went from Minnesota, which is the land of 10,000 lakes and liberals, and we went to Massachusetts, which they call Taxachusetts for a reason. There's not a bastion of conservative thought. And so we had to have six city council members or whoever they were sign off to whether or not we have a tent meeting. And we had a parking lot. It was a parking lot that had 13 parking meters in it, right across the street from the church. So he got the fire safety permit, the health permit, the whatever thousands of permits we had to get. And he went to the city and all six of them signed off. In fact, there was one guy. If he was happy, everybody was happy. So they said to him, they said, it looks like you'll get your permit. And they said, but we just have to see how much revenue the city is going to lose in this parking lot, because there's 13 meters. The pastor said, I had enough. He said, I looked across that counter and I said, you go ahead and figure that out. He said, I live across the street and nobody parks there. And if they do, nobody pays. He said, I'm trying to clean this city up and get people off of drugs and substance abuse and alcohol and put marriages back together. He said, that ought to be worth something to you all. They said, we think you'll have your permit. You know, they gave it to us. You know how much they charged? Remember, Minnesota was like $600-$800. You know how much they charged us? $200 for 2 weeks. And then we just kind of operated on this principle. It's better to ask forgiveness than permission. So we didn't ask them. We kept it up for two more weeks. At the end of that fourth week, they said, you need to take it down. He said, how much will you let us or charge us if we keep it up one more week? They said, $200. We got away with $400, Brother Hunsucker, $400. And do you know, I measured it up. If every one of those parking meters had been filled and paid for all the time we were there, it would have been $13,000 to $15,000. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I want to tell you something. It wasn't just what God did in getting us permits. There were literally scores of people that came to Jesus Christ in that meeting. Scores of people that trusted Jesus Christ in Worcester. Never would have happened if we hadn't stepped out by faith. And notice who God used. Four leprous men. Notice what the text says, verse 5. You ought to underline it. It says, and they rose up in the twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp, notice it says they rose up in the twilight. When they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. Now, I don't want you to read verses 6 and 7 or you're going to mess up my message. Look at verse 8. It says, and when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. Then said they one to another, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings and we hold our peace. Amen. Verse number 9, if we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore, come that we may go and tell the king's household. Now hear me, if you're a griping, whining, complaining Christian, always upset about the troubles of this world that you can do nothing about, stay away from me. Because I don't want anything to do with that. I have plenty of my own problems to deal with, and I certainly don't want to consider problems that I have no control over. Hear it. Many Christians today are upset about this, upset about that, upset about the other thing. It doesn't have a good example to our children. They're growing up. And by the way, kids see through magnifying glasses. Everything is magnified to them. And if mom and dad are always upset, or grandma and grandpa are always upset about some societal ill, which there are plenty of them, and if you consider it, you'll never be anything but upset. But if that's all they see, then they're going to grow up thinking that our God's not very powerful, and our God is much bigger than it all. Now watch, here they come along, and they say, this is a day of good tidings. We do not well. This is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. So this is a day of good tidings. Do you realize, folks, that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again? That's called the gospel. You know what the gospel means? Good news. It's a day of good tidings. Did you know God is at work right now in 2018? This is good tidings. Do you know that He is coming again? This is good tidings. If we focus on that a little bit, we might bring a little bit of happiness and cheer sometime other than just Christmas. Now watch here. They said, this is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. They were acknowledging the sin of it all. So they said, some mischief will come upon us if we hold our peace. Now, therefore, let us go. Come, that we may go and tell the king's household. So they came and called unto the porter of the city and told them, saying, we came to the camp of Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied, and the tents as they were. And he called to the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. You know what the king said? It's a trick. It's a trick. They're going to lead us into an ambush. It's a trick. But it wasn't a trick. They sent out horses and they found out that the tents were as they were, that there was brass and swords and spears and garments strewn across the way. As we'll see in a moment, the fires were still burning. There were still chicken nuggets fresh from Chick-fil-A. I mean, it was still going on. And ladies and gentlemen, don't you understand? God did it. And who did He use? Somebody with a master's degree. Somebody with a seminary education. Nope. There was a preacher named Seth Thomas in Wales years ago in the early 1900s, and he began to pray, God, send revival to Wales, but don't send it through some seminary trained preacher lest you get robbed of your glory. Send it through a Welsh coal miner. God answered that prayer by using an instrument who was nothing more than 25 years of age, named Evan Roberts. From the time he was 14 to the time he was 25, he'd been fervently and more fervently praying for revival. And he was the catalyst. He was the spark through which the Welsh revival came, where hundreds of thousands were ushered into the kingdom. You know who God used? Four lepers. I told my men, three other evangelists, including myself, I said, guys, we're going to have a quartet every night at this tent meeting. They said, really? I said, yes, fully paid for. They said, who? I said, us. I said, we're going to call ourselves the Victory Heirs. Doesn't that have a classy sound to it? I mean, I can just see a bus with that just painted on the side, Victory Heirs. And each one of us walking out in a white suit with a red tie. But you know what I told him after this whole thing got started? I said, it might be better for us to call ourselves four lepers who found Jesus. I'm convinced of this, Brother Monty. None of us are any better than a beggar who's found bread and a leper who's found healing in Jesus Christ. That's all we are. You know, Ronald Reagan said, you can never be too big for God to use, but you can never be too small for God to use, but you can be too big. I'll tell you, if you'll go low and go humble and go before the Lord and the throne of grace, God will use you. This was an unlikely solution. Notice there was an undeniable salvation. An undeniable salvation. Look at our text. Look at it says in verse 5. And they arose up in the twilight. God doesn't use phrases capriciously. In the twilight. Notice verse number 6. It says, for the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses. Even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled. What are the next three words? In the twilight. Watch it. When they were deciding to step out by faith and they moved, it was in the twilight. That's when God sent deliverance. That's the way God works. God rarely works ahead of time. He sometimes looks like He's late, but He's never late. He's always on time. And you know, when Abraham and Isaac were walking up one side of the mountain, God was moving that ram into place on the other side of the mountain. His name is Jehovah Jireh. He brings deliverance, and He brings it when we step out by faith. You know what God taught me in the Worcester Revival? He taught me to step out by faith. He taught me to obey the Holy Spirit. And He taught me, listen carefully, to move from defense to offense. Amen. You know what I believe, Pastor? For too long we've been moving to defense. A team never wins that plays defense only. Never. A company never succeeds that plays defense only. Never. A church never grows that plays defense only. And maybe because of the political environment, or maybe because of the deterioration of our society, or a combination of a whole bunch of variables, we've gathered our children together and we've gathered our churches together, and we're like salt in a salt shaker and never get out, light under a bushel and never shine out, and we're on defense. And you can't do anything if you stay on defense. That very first week that we were there, I took my son and got him a haircut. And I'm saying this to glorify God. Let me make that clear. God gave holy, unusual holy boldness. The next day, the pastor was talking to me. He said, you know what they do in that barbershop? I said, no, sir. He said, they do drugs in and out of there all day long. I said, you're kidding me. Now, I grew up pretty sheltered. I don't know about some of those things. But I did notice it was strange that Peter was the only one getting a haircut. And there were three barbers. And then there were some men that were going out on the streets and talking to other men. I thought that was a little strange. And the longer I thought about that, the angrier I became. I said, I'm going to settle this here and now. I took one of the evangelists, Josh Lancaster, and I walked across the street and I went into the barber shop, and Tony was the barber. He had a guy in the chair and he was cutting his hair. I said, Tony, I said, I just wanted you to meet one of the evangelists that's here with us. I said, I heard a dirty rumor about this place. He said, what's that? I said, I hear you're doing drugs in and out right on the street. I said, I want you to know that's wholly inappropriate. And I brought my son in this barber shop yesterday in good faith that this was an upstanding establishment. I said, I'll have you know I brought evangelists here from all across the country at our own personal expense so that we could minister in this town. And we've decided to claim Lincoln Street for Jesus Christ. And that kind of activity is no longer acceptable. I said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do right here and now. I'm going to pray that the drug dealers stop their wicked traffic, or that God kills every one of them. Let's pray right now. He took off his hat anyway. And I prayed. You know, he's in jail right now because he refused to give it up. God gave holy boldness. Holy boldness. On the first Thursday night of the meeting, or the second Thursday night of the meeting, God was moving in such an unusual way. There was a Vietnamese man, I was telling Pastor and Brother Fielder today at lunch, a Vietnamese man that could not speak a lick, not a lick of English. He walked into the tent with us and we thought, how's this going to work? Lord, help me to have the gift of tongues. And so I got up and preached. And while I was preaching, Doug Meter, who's a pastor in Connecticut, sat right next to him. When the invitation came, he took him out and he took his phone and took Google Translate and gave him scripture and translated it into Vietnamese and led him to Christ with Google Translate. I don't think Google had that in mind when they invented the program. He came back two or three times, and you know what? We got him a Vietnamese Bible. He had never had a Bible in his life. Friday night, I was standing outside the tent while someone else was preaching, and I got to lead a teenage girl to Christ. You know what she did? She went and got her uncle, who was a couple blocks away, brought him to the tent, and the pastor led him to Christ. While I'm leading her to Christ, there's a man standing right next to me talking to the pastor. His dad had just died, and he'd gotten one of the tracts with the pastor's testimony. He'd been saved in jail. This man now is talking to the preacher, and on his shirt he has the words, big white letters, "Down with my demons." On the front he's got someone shaking the devil's hand and a chain going from one hand to the next. And as he gets saved and comes to Jesus, he's wiping tears away as he comes to Calvary. You know what he did? We didn't tell him to do this. He went home and changed his shirt and came and got under the tent. God was doing miracles. That same night, a lady who owned a pizza shop just three stores up came under the tent. Pastor said, she's not saved. She goes to the Greek Orthodox Church. I sat down and began to talk to her. And she said, I've been moved, compelled to come under this tent all week long. She said, but I haven't been able to. I've been so busy. She said, I'm on break right now. I asked her if she knew for sure she was going to heaven. She said, no. I said, you can know. Begin to witness to her. She got saved during the invitation. You know what happened when we continued that meeting? Tuesday after Memorial Day. This is not made up. Tuesday after Memorial Day, a guy was driving by the tent. His girlfriend was driving the truck. And he said, stop the truck! Stop the truck! And he bounded out of the truck and ran toward the tent. He said, I found God 2 weeks ago. And Pastor Meter, who was standing nearby, said, well, that's great, but have you been saved? He said, no, but I want to be right now. And he got saved. I couldn't make this stuff up. God was at work in a mighty way. There were people that lived over top of the bar, and on and on and on it goes. Let me tell you what God did here in this passage. You know what he did? We think, we're too far gone as a society. We're too technologically advanced. We're too busy for God to send or bring or give a revival. It's just done. America's done. Put a fork in it. God can do whatever He wants. And you know what He did in this passage to send the enemy a running? This is all He did. Listen, this is all He did. Are you ready? Boo! That's all He did. He made them hear a noise. That's it. And they went a running. And the same God that lives then lives now. He's alive and well. Some of you have been praying for a long time for family members and loved ones to get saved. Don't you dare quit. Our God is able to come down in a mighty way in Holy Ghost unction and power upon their lives and work miracles. Don't you give up on your Christian life. Don't you think there's no use. Don't you give up on revival. God can! God can! God can! Would you bow with me in prayer? I thank you for your patience and attention. We've gone a little longer than normal tonight. I thank you for your attention to the Word of God. I wonder, with your heads bowed and eyes closed, who would say, Brother Smith, I know I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. There's no doubt there. But tonight, I need to, like these lepers, step out by faith and in some specific way, believe God and take a risk. You say, Preacher, I'm saved, but tonight God has spoken to me about some way I need to move from defense to offense. Would you pray for me? If that's you, would you slip up your hand? Let me see it. Slip it up high. Don't be ashamed. God bless you. God bless you. Good, good. Men and ladies, thank you. Good. Who else? Slip up your hand. Put it right back down. Now, if you just raised your hand, the pianist and organist are making ready to play Have Thine Own Way, and I'd like them just to start whenever they get it. I want to say, if you just raised your hand, you don't have to wait till we stand. You should just come right now. God's spoken to your heart. Just slip out of your seat. Come make an altar at this front. God's dealing with you right now. There's no doubt in my mind. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I want to ask, how many in this place is a preacher? There's somebody I'm burdened for that needs Jesus. I've got to get them the gospel. Some area I need to go. You say, Preacher, God's spoken to me about this matter of giving the gospel to some person or some area. If that's you, would you slip up your hand? Is there anybody here like that? Thank you. Good. Praise the Lord. You too can come. You as well. Just come along. Just step out of your seat. You don't have to wait until we start singing. God's spoken to your heart. Just slip up out of your seat right now. Two more questions. How many of you would say, Brother Smith, I'm not perfect, but I can say with assurance, I know I'm saved. I'm heaven bound. I've forgiven. I've been born again. If you don't know that, it's not going to help you or me to raise your hand. But if you do know that, would you slip your hand up high? Yes, preacher. Yes, I know. I know that I'm saved. I know that I'm going to heaven. Thank you. May put your hands down. And I saw some who couldn't raise their hand. I want to ask, have you admitted that you're at the end of your own resources? That you can't save yourself? It's a real simple step to trust in Jesus. He has unlimited resources and unlimited ability to save. I wonder if you're here, you say, Preacher, I don't know that I'm saved, but I'd like to know. Would you pray for me? Yes. If that's you, would you slip up your hand? Is there anybody here like that? Preacher, please pray for me. I could not raise my hand a moment ago saying I know I'm saved, but I'd sure like to know. I'd like to be sure. Anyone, just slip up your hand. Slip it up high. Slip it up high. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, as we have our invitation work, I pray that you'd be honored and glorified. Lord, help this church to move out by faith and honor Jesus Christ. Help individuals in it. Lord, may this year be a year marked by faith, offense, speaking the Word of God fearlessly, stepping down low like the lepers and humbling ourselves. Lord, we pray that you'd send a noise and send the enemy to flight in every form that it rears its ugly head. I pray. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed.